Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Again, we're studying for the third week, What Gives Jesus Joy. This is our last week. Next week, we're starting into the Psalms, book 3 of the Psalter, which starts with Psalm 73. This is the end of our 3 weeks studying what gives Jesus joy. In the first week, we looked at joy in the Father revealing the gospel to the humble, and that's his prerogative to reveal the gospel to whom he wills. And that is a source of joy for Jesus. Last week, we looked at the joy of a sinner coming to repentance. And that was a joy we were invited into as the older son. And this week, we finished that progression. I didn't realize it till this week, but you kind of have this progression from revelation to repentance to our future home. It's the ultimate end that comes of this whole process. And the book of Hebrews is of unknown authorship. We don't know who wrote it for a long time. Many people thought it was the Apostle Paul. Could be. His name doesn't actually appear anywhere in the book. And the style is a little bit different than we usually see Paul writing in. So most people's opinion is that somebody else besides Paul wrote it. But one of the striking things about this book is how you have some of the highest celebration of grace in the Bible coexisting with some of the most dire warnings of judgment right next to each other. And we usually tend to separate those two out. Like, a person is either very judgmental or they're very gracious, or they could be somewhere in the middle, but not strongly both at the same time. And if we had to make stereotypes, we usually think of the Old Testament as being judgmental and the New Testament as being gracious. But the book of Hebrews, over the course of 13 chapters, shows how the New Testament really kind of amps up everything about the Old Testament. It raises the stakes, yes, in terms of grace that are given through Jesus far beyond anything that's revealed in the Old Testament law, but also, if we should ignore and put aside that grace, how much greater the judgment. And so, in chapter 12, we see coexisting the glorious joy of Christ, the joy that we share with him for eternity, but also a strong warning that we wouldn't miss it, that we wouldn't turn aside from that, no matter what we face. And so the first two verses of chapter 12 are really going to be our focus for this morning. It's part of a longer conversation in Hebrews that takes place throughout chapter 10, 11, and 12. But we're going to focus on those first two verses that challenge us, like Jesus, to push through every opposition for the joy of our future home. Like Jesus, to push through every opposition for the joy of our future home. It's a joy worth striving for. So chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why does Jesus rejoice? He rejoices in the reward for his faithfulness. And the reward and the faithfulness can't be separated. Jesus is called in verse 2 the author and perfecter of faith. Technically, it doesn't say of our faith. You might read it of the faith or just of faith. But if you know one thing about the book of Hebrews, you probably know that chapter 11 is just this catalog of some of the heroes of faith of the Old Testament. Again and again, it'll say, by faith, Abel did this. By faith, Noah and Abraham and Moses did that. And then at the end, in the midst of chapter 11, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, obviously, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So we get to the end of this long list of people of faith in chapter 11, and then in chapter 12, it says, you have Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And there are several thoughts about what the author means by these two words, author and perfecter. The interpretation that seems most likely to me is this, that Jesus is both the one who created the way to salvation for us to put faith in. He's the author of faith. He's the one that gave us hope to put faith in. And he's also the one who perfectly exemplifies faith in himself. So for all the suffering that people of faith endured throughout the Old Testament in the hope of their future promises, for all that we do to exhibit our faithfulness now, there is no more excellent example of faith than Christ enduring the cross, scorning its shame, and sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay? Here clearly is somebody who believes God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So Philippians 2 says, it was because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on a cross that God therefore exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name. That kind of makes us scratch our heads sometimes. Why therefore is that his name? Isn't Jesus God? Wasn't he always God? And yes, certainly he's always been God. John 1:1 says so. And yet, by Jesus' life and death of faith and his resurrection from the dead, he showed that he is worthy. And the glory that he receives at the right hand of the throne of God is his reward for his faithfulness. He's both the reason for our faith, and he's the quintessential example of faith. The joy that was set before him, then, is that eternal place at the Father's right hand, where he receives glory in the presence of his Father. That's his joy. That's what he delights in, that place of glory and fellowship with God, so much so that he was willing to endure the cross to come to it, to reach that joy. And yet his intent was not that he should be alone in the Father's presence. As usual, he invites his people, his followers, into that joy with him. Because of what he did as the author of faith, because he created a way that we could be saved by faith, because he died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and made us holy, because his work of faith opened the way to salvation, now we who remain faithful to him, we also receive his joy in the presence of his Father. So, this is what the Old Testament saints were longing for. You look at it in chapter 11. They never saw the fruition of this faith during their lifetime. Chapter 11, verse 13. If you're like me, the whole thing fits on like three pages of my Bible. So it shouldn't. We're going to do a little flipping back and forth, but it shouldn't be too bad. 11:13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, it's interesting, the author makes the point here that they could have backed out at any time. And in fact, you look at the history of Israel, and many people in Israel did back out. They did turn aside to the religion and the ways of the nations around them, Egypt and Babylon and Canaan. But these people are held out as examples of people who didn't turn back. And maybe the main concern in the book of Hebrews, the main reason the book of Hebrews was written, was that there were Christians who were turning back because it was hard living for a world that isn't here yet. It's easier just to turn back to the country that you've left. And so the author holds up these Old Testament saints enduring suffering because they were looking for a better country, because of the joy set before them, just like Christ. They longed for that joy in the presence of God. They were willing to take the worst that the world could throw at them in order to receive it. But even so, in verse 39, at the end of chapter 11, it says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Okay, so this is why the author is so emphatic about us running for perseverance. They long so desperately for what we have already begun to receive in Christ. He squishes together like three words for therefore at the beginning of this sentence at chapter 12. Like, therefore, so then, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all of whom died longing for what has already been inaugurated now for us in Christ, how much more then should we be faithful to pursue it with perseverance? I mean, if we've already received what they died longing for, how much greater is our perseverance in pursuing it? And we say, well, what have we been given that's so much better? And the author says, well, let's compare. Chapter 12, let's skip down to verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. We say, well, no, we have not come to such a mountain. But that's exactly what Israel experienced at Mount Sinai. Now, was it awesome and inspiring to behold the holiness of God in this incredible display on Mount Sinai? I'm sure it was. But it was also forbidding. And it was restrictive. There were very strict laws about how they could approach God because they had not yet received the work of Christ to cleanse them of sin as we have. And so then by contrast, verse 22 goes on, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Better than the blood of Abel? Yes, better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Christ's blood cries out for our forgiveness. Christ's blood gives us access to what they didn't have at Mount Sinai. We haven't come to Mount Sinai, we've come to Mount Zion. And Paul makes the same comparison if you read like Galatians chapter 4. Mount Sinai is representative of slavery to the law. It's the old covenant way of trying to approach God by following these strict rules. Mount Zion is representative, on the other hand, of free access to God, of fellowship with Him in Christ. We no longer try to make ourselves clean by washings and sacrifices for our sins. We have the blood of Christ to cleanse us. It makes us perfect so that, as we read in chapter 10, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus so that we can draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Okay, are we already in heaven? No. Has God already consummated His kingdom here on earth? No. And yet already we are allowed to come into the presence of God through worship in Christ, our high priest. Already we are brought into communion with all of God's people and fellowship with God, even in fellowship with the angels around the throne of God who worship Him. We haven't yet received that perfection in His presence, and yet we have a foretaste of that joy that is to come, when we will stand before God with Him visible before our eyes. Through Christ our mediator, we will be invited into the presence of the judge of humanity, and yet He'll have no judgment for us. He'll have only acceptance. We'll be part of that joyful assembly of the angels in the presence of God, celebrating for eternity God's perfections. This is the joy of Christ. This is what He is so excited about, that in this place of celebration, He will be exalted at the Father's right hand as God. He will receive that glory with the Father in that heavenly celebration. But we're invited to share in that joy. And this is what the Master means. If you remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant, come and share your Master's happiness. Okay, He wants us to share in this joy with Him in our future home. That is what we ultimately look forward to. So how do we share in Jesus' joy? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The first thing we have to do, the most fundamental thing we must do, is to recognize Christ as the author of faith, that he is the pioneer who created the trail. He is the one who created a way for us, the one that we must follow and put our faith in. For all that Christ has done for us, Hebrews goes on to say, so much the worse for us if we turn away from him. This comes up all over the book of Hebrews, but just keeping it in our current conversation here in chapters 10 to 12, look back at chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Boy, that ought to give you chills. People that get comfortable with the fact that grace is free, sometimes unfortunately assume that they can take it for granted, therefore. You know, like I'll get my get out of hell free card, and then I can just go and do what I want with the rest of my life. You know, I'll go ahead and live in a life of sin because, you know, I'm forgiven. It's okay. Whatever I do is fine. I'll get the best of both worlds. Or that, you know, Jesus is so incredibly gracious. He's so forgiving that it doesn't really matter whether I, you know, get all serious about following him or not. You know, let's not get legalistic about going to church and reading our Bible or, you know, pursuing him in any intentional, visible, or active way. We're saved by grace, not works. But those who insult the Spirit of grace, those who treat the blood of Christ like a common thing rather than something that is holy, those that deliberately go on living in sin are left with only a fearful expectation of judgment. May that not be us. May we not be the ones who just callously continue in sin, who mess around with the blood of Christ. And so verse 1's first instruction in chapter 12 is, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Don't carry sin around with you. Don't get comfortable with it. It hardens your heart to God, and it hardens your heart to the joy that he offers you so that you no longer desire it, you no longer pursue it. And some sins are more obvious than others. Some hindrances are more obvious. So like you look at verse 16 in chapter 12. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Now, isn't it interesting how sexual immorality seems to keep popping up in the New Testament lists of sins to repent of? And I think maybe it's because whatever culture we live in, the standards for sexual purity in the Bible are just different. They're just above and beyond and at odds with the standards of whatever culture we live in. And so, you know, wherever you live, whether it's, you know, the first century Roman Empire or 21st century America, sexual sin just kind of stands out. And it's something that can destroy your faith. But there are also less obvious lifestyles that treat the blood of Christ with contempt. I mean, what was Esau? What was his sin? What was so wrong about what he did? He traded his birthright, his inheritance, for a single meal, the author says. So you remember the story. He comes home from the field, and his brother's making stew. And he says, oh, I'm starving. Give me a bowl of stew. And Jacob says, sure, give me your birthright. And Esau's like, well, I'm starving to death anyway. Fine, whatever. Give me your stew. Trade in my birthright. Now, what's wrong with that bowl of stew? What is so sinful about that bowl of stew? Nothing. The stew is not sinful. His problem was that he considered it more important than his long-term inheritance as a son. And the author says, don't be like that. And we say, I know, I'm not stupid. And yet we have such a rich and joyful inheritance in Christ, but it seems so far off, and it seems unimportant to some. And they choose to spend their lives pursuing that one meal, you know, whatever that may be today. The things that they can enjoy now, they pursue those at the expense of pursuing their inheritance. And they think it'll be fine. And yet the author says, when Esau went back to try to plead for what he had lost, it's lost to him. It's too late for him to go back. So money and comfort and careers and sports and hobbies and pleasures are not bad things. May we not suggest that they are. And yet they can be weights to hinder us and tangle us up if they start taking priority over our pursuit of Christ. Now, how do we tell if it's taking priority over our pursuit of Christ? How do you know which one is more important to us? Which one are you willing to sacrifice? You know, the excuse, I can't go to church because I have this other thing that I'm supposed to do, like, you know, constantly, becomes I don't have anything this week, and yet I still don't really want to go to church because I'm just not interested anymore. I don't want to offend my friend. I don't want to offend my significant other by talking about Jesus around them because they're not really into that. Becomes, I would rather be in this relationship that causes me to sin than to choose obedience to Christ and lose that person. The meal becomes more important than the inheritance. And as we run after Christ, we need to identify both the sins that trip us up, yes, but also the good things that are becoming more important to us than Christ. Those things are temporary, but they can cause us eternal grief. So verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that is Moses, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, at Mount Sinai, that is, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that future joy with Christ in the presence of God and the big angel party worshiping God. Why would we spend our whole lives pursuing something that's going to pass away instead of that? We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Yes, thank God for chapter 10. But let's also not forget that our God is a consuming fire. We don't just throw him a bone occasionally. Just, you know, whenever we can spare a few minutes from all the other things that we'd rather be doing. God is the best thing that we have, and he will yield his place as God to no one. Let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Anything that comes between us and God needs to go. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Run with perseverance. How do you do that? You pursue him. You pursue fellowship with God. You pursue the knowledge of God. You pursue obedience to God. Know his word. Learn to listen to his voice. Spend time with him in prayer. Grow in fellowship with other Christians. Make difficult choices to to be obedient, to be faithful. Because following Christ entails challenges. This is where we're reminded that Jesus is the perfecter of faith, the example who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And so in verse 3 we read, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Now, we really don't know who this letter was written to, the book of Hebrews was written to, any more than we know who wrote it. And yet we know that they are familiar with suffering for their faith. So chapter 10, verse 32 says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insults and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." What would we think if in America our stuff was confiscated from us for following Christ? We're very blessed to live where and when we do. But there are many other Christians around the globe today that know that following Christ will entail that sort of suffering, that kind of sacrifice. And when you call somebody to follow Christ, you are calling them to lay down not only their sin, but also their rights, their comforts, and sometimes their lives. And even if we're not so persecuted as others, we have to assume that following Christ is going to cost us something. It will cost us time. It'll cost us pride. It might mean we never make as much money as we want, or have the position that we want, or be as popular as we want. It'll cost us money. It'll cost us emotional energy. We have to pour our hearts into this. And if we don't acknowledge that cost from the outset, we're not going to last. We won't persevere when the emotional cost and the demand on our time and the demands on our reputation get high. We'll give up. And we don't usually think of these things as discipline from God, because usually discipline means you did something bad. But chapter 12, verse 7 says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons." When your faith is costing you something, God is training you up as a son. Don't back out from it. Don't shrink from that. Lean into your faith at that point and grow in it. Sometimes just staying faithful, just continuing to seek God in prayer and in Scripture and in Christian community, rather than flaking out and giving up amid the pain or amid the fear, is what really brings maturity. And running with perseverance also means you run with a team. I mean, you probably know the saying, if you want to go fast, you go alone. If you want to go far, go together. My sister's a marathoner. I mean, like, seriously, like, competitive marathoner. And she so values having somebody to run with, because otherwise you don't know very well how, if you've kept your pace, whether you've slowed down, whether you've sped up. One race, she didn't have anybody to run the whole race with her, so she actually had a friend jump in at the halfway point of the marathon and run the whole second half of it with her to help her keep pace. And so you read in chapter 12, verse 14, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Boy, that's a burden. That's a responsibility. Of course, nobody can really assure another person's salvation. It's not really possible to make absolutely sure that nobody misses the grace of God. And yet we have this responsibility to one another. That's why the church exists. That's why chapter 10 tells us to consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another." And all the more as you see the day approaching. All right. Going to church. You know, if we emphasize it, are we being legalistic? Is it a sin to miss church? No. You know, missing a Sunday service is not a sin. And yet you show me a person that is healthy and growing in their faith in Christ, and I guarantee that they are connected with the body of Christ. And it's my desire not only to have that fellowship with God, to reach that joy that Christ has for me, but also to see others reach it. To see others in that fellowship with God. If they're faltering, to get them back on course. Because I know when I'm faltering, I need somebody else to get me back on course. I need the body of Christ as much as everybody else does. And we have a kingdom to look forward to. We have a country of our own, that heavenly celebration in the presence of God. And it is ours if we live by faith in Christ. It's not something to take casually, not something to take for granted or passively. It is a pursuit. It is a race. Christ went before us and opened up the way. We are called to follow, to put off everything that hinders, everything that gets in our way, to push through every opposition, to fix our eyes on Christ until he leads us to that eternal joy in him. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the free a gift of grace. Knowing that it's free, I pray we would not put it aside. Receiving it as a gift, I pray that we'd pursue you passionately, ardently. Lord, for those that are just kind of drifting along, for those that are drifting away, for those that have stopped coming to church, have stopped reading scripture, have stopped praying, have stopped striving after obedience to you, I pray that you convict them. I pray that you draw them. I pray that we would spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I pray we would encourage them. I pray that we would see that they would not miss the grace of God. And Lord, when we're struggling, I thank you for the church. I thank you for the example of Christ, who endured so much more than we do and was found faithful. Lord, I pray that you'd spur us on, that you'd rid us of the things that hinder us, that we can come into this joy. May we keep it always before us. In Jesus' name, amen.